we feel that the Spirit of God led us to the chapter this morning, it might be well to continue it.
We hardly got past verse 1.
Titus chapter 2, where should we begin?
Read it over here.
Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But speak of other things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. He that is of a contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering them, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The world sometimes has a concept that as people grow older, they become less and less important and less valuable, less able to contribute in whatever particular environment they've been moving in, whether it's in the business world or whatever world it is. There is that thought that as people become older, and I think it's especially marked in our Western society that there becomes less and less value and importance to an individual. That's certainly not what the Word of God here presents to us, is it? The very first group that are addressed as to the effects of sound doctrine are the older, the aging brothers, the aging sisters. And probably there's nothing more, I say this carefully, but I suppose there's very little that has more impact or more value than our beloved older brethren who have gone on for years faithfully walking with the Lord and seek from those years of experience to encourage and to support and to help their brethren. And so it's just the opposite in the things of God, that with those who go on in age and go on that way, they're very, very important. And I think, too, perhaps we might say from this, quite responsible. They're mentioned first. And brethren, just as a little practical thing for those of us who are younger and others sitting in this room who are even much younger yet, the older brethren represent a priceless heritage. And we do well to seek before God to get the value of that heritage, the value of what God has given to our older brethren, not always through the spoken ministry, and certainly not with sisters, at least publicly, but the value of lives lived for the Lord over many, many years. It's a priceless treasure that nothing else, wisdom or anything else, can give. And we do well, beloved brethren, to value that very, very much and seek to get the good out of it and to thank God for it.
What you were saying, Brother Doug, reminded me there was a brother exercised about the assembly, and Brother Lawson Richards, living at that time, he was in his 90s, went to visit this brother, and later the brother said, "The things he said to me really showed me that this is the path to walk in." And I said, "Well, what did he say?" "Well," he said, "mainly that the longer I go on, the better it gets."
What you say, too, is certainly shown out in the Apostle Paul, what you read this morning, 2 Timothy 3. To go back a few verses, I think this verse was referred to, but I'd like to point it out again. Paul is speaking about the apostasy that is so evident in our world today, and then he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, "That thou hast fully known my doctrine," what comes immediately after, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch," etc. But it certainly was shown out of that. Paul lived what he taught, and that's where they're taught.
We no doubt, Brother Bob, could all of us here give example after example, and there are examples sitting here with us today of these older ones who have gone on. But the point is, brethren, that all of us, you might say, by the grace of God, probably none of us, I should say it this way, by the grace of God, none of us probably can realize the impact that these brethren and these brothers and sisters have had on us. And I was thinking, our very sitting here this afternoon, God alone in a coming day will show us the effect of faithful older brethren. We all know of brethren who have been in assemblies we've been in and perhaps said very little, but never, ever, hardly missed a meeting. That says something. And we're recipients of it this afternoon. And I just want to plead with the beloved young people here. You live in a world that has little room or time or interest in elderly. They are mightily used in Scripture if they're walking in that path that we've talked about. And we need to treasure them and be thankful for them and learn from them.
Thank you.
The Word of God is beautiful in its moral bearing, and it comes out over and over. You find that it's the aged women who seem to be specifically pointed out as teaching the young women. That's a beautiful thing. Timothy was told when he would be teaching that he would teach the younger sisters in all purity. And so it's not that brothers would never talk with or seek to encourage and help sisters, but and especially in the day that we live, this is beautiful to see those aged sisters who have that godly life and walk have an absolutely vital service to perform. And that's verse 4, that they may teach the younger women. What a vital, vital thing. Not again I say that there isn't teaching from other sources, but let it never be thought that our beloved older brothers and here our beloved older sisters don't have a vital service and ministry to perform. And I want to say again, I want to say this carefully, brothers cannot, I believe, perform that service as a godly elder sister can to the younger sisters. We're not able to do that. It's not that we can in some measures. I said Timothy was told to teach with all purity. But if you remove godly older sisters and remove them from the scene, what a hole is left that cannot be really filled up properly any other way.
Isn't it interesting that Timothy owed a great deal to his grandmother and his mother? His grandmother Lois is one of the units from the scriptures from a young man. And he knew them. And that was their role, so that he would be educated in the scriptures.
Seems to me we need to encourage our older sisters to do this work as well. We live in a society that tries to be self-sufficient without God and the wisdom of His Word. And yet we can't get away from the value of the principles of God's Word. This is what God has said about it. Who is to do the educating of the younger women in Christian principles? It's the older women. Sister, you've gone on in the Lord. You have a responsibility to pass on those things that you have learned. See, it's interesting to see what it says here, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. I think this is the only place in Scripture where a wife is be taught to love their husbands. Actually, husbands are exhorted very strongly to love their wives. But if I'm not mistaken, this word for love here is the phileo love. It's the love of appreciation. And there's a way that that's to be done. And if this is done in the proper way, it strengthens home life. I think it's so important in our day when homes are being destroyed for lack of scriptural principles. But here is an older woman that teaches a younger woman how to love her husband. Interesting, isn't it? To love their children. How do you do it? To love their children is not to give them everything they want. But according to the psychology of our day, you're not supposed to correct a child. You're supposed to let them have everything they want. That's not loving them. They need to be taught sometimes, younger sisters, how to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. There's lots of things in today's world where the woman is encouraged to go to work. There's a lots of things that she can do at home to supplement the family budget if it's necessary to work. You look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she is one that did some business at home. She knew what to do. She could do in that home circle without abandoning her home. So there's a lot that can be taught. And our older sisters need to realize that in the day when every Christian principle is under attack, that they are ones that can go in and be a help in strengthening the home circle.
I think some of the basics we get in the scriptures, we could go back to the very beginning where it says the Lord God created the male and female. And we live in a day when that principle is trying to be set aside by Satan's world. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy 22 that I'd like to, it gives a little picture, I think, of perhaps the principle that we get in a picture form here that might be an encouragement to some of all of us concerned with this, what we're talking about. It says in Deuteronomy 22, it says in verse number 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. The character of a woman is distinctive to the home. And that's what we're talking about. The young, the older women would instruct the younger. So the character of the woman's garment would bring that character of the female in the household, directing the household. But let's read the next verse. Verse 6, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground. Oh, now we've got a picture of a bird's nest. You know, that's like the home. We could also apply it to the assembly. Whether it's the assembly of the people of God, where it's like a nest, where the young are nurtured with the word of God. We could apply it that way, but let's bring it back to number one, the family. And here's a little picture of the bird's nest and the mother bird. What's she doing? It says, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But, verse 7, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days. And there's another place where it speaks about the nest, that they weren't to rob the nest, to always leave a young bird, or the egg in the nest. I think that's the principle that's seen here. But the wonderful thing, beloved, is that the Apostle Paul could say, first, that which is natural, afterwards, that which is spiritual. He says, what things were written aforetime were written for what? Our instruction and learning in picture form in the Old Testament, the doctrine, as our brother was bringing before us, the teaching of the New Testament, and the two combined to give you and me a foundation that is I want to use the word viable, but I want a simpler word, practical. A practical picture, how can I apply it? Well, when in the assembly, I need to be very careful not to upset the mother spirit. What's the mother spirit? The nurture of the young. If we could almost make a chorus of it, the nurture of the young, the nurture of the young. And so the apostle is giving us something that goes way back to the very beginning in the law of Moses that gives us a picture perhaps for our instruction, our encouragement. I just suggest this. Didn't get your question.
Well, from the case of the practice of sin, there's a responsibility for the older sister to keep them young and so forth. When they have young people in Sunday school, they have a wife, a brother, and teenage girls.
It seems to me that the subject here answers that. I think that's certainly a valid question, but it seems the subject here answers that. It says that they teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. It talks about to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands. Those are specific moral subjects that I believe are much more fittingly taught by sisters. It doesn't mean, because we still have the verse where Timothy is going to be teaching, and he's teaching younger sisters, but he does it with all purity. So there's a certainly an ability and an openness for a brother, as you point out, perhaps a Sunday school class or young people. That certainly is acceptable. But there are particular realms of things that would get into details
that would get into kinds of teaching that really a godly elderly sister is wonderfully fit to teach, that may be very difficult, and in fact, in some cases, would be unseemly for a brother to teach.
Amen.
Brother, I noticed that in almost each of these categories, the characteristic that is urged upon us is to be sober. If you look, it's in verse 2 for the aged men. The first thing, that they be sober. Then the young women, verse 4, teach them to be sober. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober. And then in the summary, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. What does that tell us? It tells us that that with which we are concerned is a serious matter. We, belonging to the Lord, have a responsibility to walk in this life. It's not frivolous. It's not superficial. I take it that sober doesn't mean necessarily that you go around with a long face, but it means that you're serious about your walk. And so each one of us has that responsibility as we're observed by others, that we don't come across as those who are frivolous, treating things as if they're of no consequence, particularly when we consider the eternal consequences of being with or without Christ. So it strikes me that that's a common theme. And I'd like to point out that one of my favorite thoughts in Scripture is that we should be joyful. We know that. It's repeated before us and repeated to us in many ways. It's God's desire that we should be full of joy. And what makes us full of joy is to know one and true God, to know that we have been made fit for His presence for all eternity, to know of His constant love, not only in the giving of His Son to die on Calvary's cross, but His care every day of the way. So that's a joyful thing. But to be sober, I think, is most important in a day where men look for frivolous, lighthearted things to distract the mind, to turn their minds away from serious matters. And so I think it's important that we each recognize, no matter what category we're in, male or female, young or old, that we are to be sober. Life is a serious matter. We have the most wonderful resources being the children of God, but we should reflect it in our lives and never give anyone the thought other than the fact that life on this earth is a sober matter.
Brother Dick, if we could turn to 2 Kings, I think there's a little picture there that points out very practically what you've been bringing before us, and I think it's very vital for us to underscore that you've been sharing. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we know the story well. There was this horrible famine in Samaria, and it brought them to this strait. In verse 25, verse 24, the enemy comes up and besieges Samaria. Verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. We live in an incredible moral famine today in this world that we live in. And the thing that marks it is there's a tremendous price put on foolishness and filth. And people will pay huge amounts, fortune, to, in this moral famine in which we live, to indulge themselves with what answers to the ass's head and dove's dung, foolishness and filth. And it behooves us, brethren, as those who belong to Christ, to be ever so careful, as our brother Dick has brought out, that we do not, by our ways, act as though we too are putting a great price on foolishness and filth. We must walk separate from that. Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore is the verse. We have every right to be rejoicing, but what the world values, brethren, may God preserve us, young and old here, to not put stock and not put emphasis and interest in the foolishness and the filth of this famine, stark world.
Make a point. If you go on in that chapter, you see how it affected the children. They consumed the children.
Well, to make your point, we're speaking about being sober. What's the opposite of sober? Being intoxicated. And what you were bringing before us about the these terrible, degrading things of what the world is feeding on for intoxication. And if I could cite a simple story of a man that years ago, there was a brother in California that had a property out in the desert. And he took a brother from the meeting. They were both at the Lord's table. This man was a multimillionaire. And he came to the brother and he said, "Brother, I want to show you something that I have out in the desert." And he took him, drove him out to this place near Boron, California. And he stood there on this little spot and he pointed to him to this vast land in front of him, 1,700 acres that he had the title to it. He said, "Underneath that 1,700 acres is the world's second largest borax deposit. What do you think of that?" And the brother stood there with his arms folded and he said nothing for a while. And finally he said one word, intoxicating. We talk about being sober, but there's things of this world, brethren, that we can become intoxicated with. I'm not saying that God may not prosper some people in their work, in their business, and so forth. But to have that, to be intoxicated with, and then he wanted a couple of younger brothers that were in the meeting to go out and develop it for him, and one of them said to him, he said, "You could draw $7,500 a day by hauling that borax out from underneath the sand." And the brother said to him, "What about being close to the meeting?" "Oh," he said, "you can start a meeting out there." Well, I just mentioned this. The brother told him, he said, "No, brother, I would rather be dependent on the Lord and live where the meeting was and be with the Lord's people." I just mentioned that because sometimes the tempter comes in different ways, even from among our brethren, where we might be tempted. "Oh, I could have a lot of money in the bank." And this same man said to the brother, "You could have $100,000 in the bank." And the brother said to him, "I'd like to ask you one question. Could I learn dependence and obedience on the Lord if I had $100,000 in the bank?" And the man thought for several minutes, and finally he said, "No." And the brother said, "That's your answer." I just mentioned that because we've been speaking about sobriety, but sobriety includes a lot of things of this world, and our brother mentioned a dab of dog's dung. That's what this world is feeding on. And what have they got? Satan's got this great arena of activity that you see with your eyes and you hear with your ears, and they pipe it right into the living room of home. And people expect the children to resist the Satan's intoxication system. That's what it's about, isn't it?
I'd like to read two scriptures, one in connection with what Doug says and one in connection with what Bob just said, in Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Now here's the verse I was thinking of in connection with Doug's comments. "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And I want to read that fifth verse, and I hope it comes home in real power to us. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So as we were saying this morning in the reading, those that would turn the grace of God into dissoluteness and evil living, they will never see the kingdom of God. He had no inheritance. And the comment, the verse that I want to read in connection with what you said, Bob, is 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now a word to the man of God. But thou, O man of God, are you a man of God? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Does grace give freedom to do as we wish, to do as the flesh desires? No, not a word of it. Not a bit of it. We have all of these scriptures to support godly, holy living and condemn anything that's contrary to that.
It's they that will be rich, isn't it? It's not they that are rich, it's they that will be rich. And I like in South America sometimes going over these scriptures. Alas, the brethren, who is it that has the love of money, a rich man or a poor man? First answer I get, inevitably, is a rich man. I say, the poor doesn't have a love of money? Well, after thinking a bit, they admit that that's the truth, too. But I think it's the will, that's the intoxicating thing. It's the will to be rich, and this is even taught in Christian circles, to be godliness. Gain is godliness. You show that God has blessed you if you have lots of things. That is Judaism. That is not Christianity. And I think it is important that we distinguish that. It is the will to be rich that can be intoxicating. And it can affect us as believers in the Lord Jesus if we're not careful.
You know, you mentioned about joy, brother. I love to think of that first part of the first epistle of John. If I could just read a few verses. Brother Hayhoe used to test us with this verse, and let me read it the way he would read it. In 1 John 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled at the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declaring unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Brother Hayhoe used to read it, that your joy may be half full. And then he would stop. And everyone in the conference, this was a conference meeting, everyone would be shaking their head, you know. He'd say, did I say that right, brother? Of course, they would shake their head, no. But he would emphasize the point that your joy may be full. And what was it that the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm? He says, my cup runs over. That's the full joy. Is that right?
In thy presence is fullness of joy.
Amen.
At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Amen.
Getting back to our chapter, verse 5, the teaching of the older sisters, of the younger sisters. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? Sisters, now I'm talking to you more. is the result of order in the home is that the word of God is not blasphemed. Isn't that wonderful to think that through that teaching and through proper help in the home of the older to the younger, the word of God is not blasphemed? I think that is so wonderful. It's in the practical, down to earth, where sometimes we say the rubber meets the road, Christianity is right there, that you bear a testimony in a way so that the word of God is not blasphemed.
Doesn't that all go back to the home in which those younger ones were brought up in the first place? Christian homes develop these young women that know how to love their husbands and love their children. That was developed by her mother and her father in their Christian beginnings. That's where you have the key of the whole thing. In the family, that's what God wanted to talk about all through the scripture, that the family was the key of all this.
What our brother has just mentioned is certainly true and very important. But isn't it precious, brethren, that if there are young sisters who have not grown up in Christian homes, here's the remedy. Older godly sisters that can teach them. Isn't that precious? That every circumstance of our life, God knows it and He makes provision for it. And He can do it and would do it using brothers and sisters. So whether having the joy, as I did and many of us here have, of growing up in Christian homes or not growing up in Christian homes and now being saved and wanting to go on for the Lord, here's a wonderful service, dear sisters, to teach those that haven't had that wonderful privilege.
And what she teaches them is not a study in Daniel and Revelation, but she teaches them home things. How to be a good mother and a good wife. How important that is. Sometimes a girl gets married and she doesn't know how to cook. She doesn't know how to make a bed.
She really doesn't.
And she has to be taught. Now, maybe her mother was a drunkard. Maybe she was ungodly, unsaved, and so on. She's saved right out of the world. She needs help in these things. And an older sister can do that.
And when it says that the word of God be not blasphemed, does that give us the sense that although the world departs from godly order, very often they know full well what godly order is? Not perhaps in the way that they should, but man has a conscience. Man knows that many of these things are wrong. Some of us were just talking the other day, and I suppose it doesn't hurt to mention it publicly, how people are so ready to criticize the president of this country, while in fact their own lives in many cases are not much better. But they expect better things of a man who takes a public position and a position of leadership, and the world expects better things of you and of me as Christians, doesn't it? And I think it's rather significant that the reference to the Word of God not being blasphemed is in connection with young sisters in the home. Today we see those who would advocate women getting out into the workplace and doing all kinds of things. And if you were to ask them, is this right? Is this proper? Is this the way it should be? They would answer yes. But I have spoken to some of them in private conversation. And when it really gets down, as Brother Bob said, to where the rubber meets the road, they will tell you the incredible struggles, the incredible difficulties, the incredible guilty feelings, and so on, that they go through in trying to bring together home responsibilities and the responsibilities of work. And if you read not that I'm advocating it, but if you read some of the magazines of today, many of the articles are man's attempt to overcome the difficulties that results when God's order is departed from. Well, the world is looking at you and at me and saying, well, if they really are believers, if they really do hold the Word of God to be their guide, then let's see if it works. Is it working in practice? What kind of a family does that believer have? What kind of a home life does he have? How do his children behave? How do that husband and wife get along with one another? Is there real love and joy and happiness in their relationship? Well, these are very searching things for us, aren't they?
We've been speaking much about the sisters. The brothers have their part here too now. And it's every bit as public and every bit as evident. It says, the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and it goes on in these various things. Why? Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And I'm going to read this out of New Translation. It's really quite striking in verse 8. A sound word not to be condemned, that he who is opposed may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about us. When we read it in the King James, and that's the way it's translated in the Textus Receptus, it's you. But, beloved young brothers, your actions, your gravity, your soberness, your sound speech is going to cause that those in the world who seek to find fault and criticize and make light of Christianity of believers, that they'll have no evil thing to say about us, corporate, us as a group, us as those called Christians. It's more than just you. It's more than just your life that's affected. But beloved young brothers, we've been talking here much about our beloved sisters and how important it is. Your role is equally important in terms of the testimony that is given to the name of Christ. They were first called Christians at Antioch. We carry the name of Christ. The world doesn't think much of that now. It's kind of almost like a social thing, but it isn't to God. And those who bear that name ought to bear it, men and women, in a way that brings honor to that precious name.
Amen. That name that was given to the early Christians was a name of contempt.
Yes.
It was not approbation. We've been living in a society where to be a Christian is to be approved. But the society back then, when they were first called Christians, their followers of that despised Jesus of Nazareth. Mm.
It's interesting. Here in verse 6 is specifically the charge he's to give to the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then in verse 7, he reflects on Titus, in all things showing thyself a pattern. And then he goes through those different things of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's interesting, the teaching of a good example has real, real weight. May not say a lot in words, but the example says a lot. Somebody made the comment some time ago that I really liked. Was a comment from somebody else, I forget where he got it. But at all times, preach Christ. If necessary, use words.
You know, I was rather impressed on my visits to Romania to hear many of the dear believers there, not only those who are now happily gathered to the Lord's name, but many of them, in the course of meeting various ones and traveling around the country, they both an individual, and perhaps if they didn't know him or her very well, they would ask someone who did know them and use words, of course, in the Romanian language like this. Is he serious? Is she serious? And when this was translated for me, I understood immediately what they were saying. It was just what we get here in this sixth verse. Sober-minded. As we don't need to dwell on it. We've already had the truth brought out that it doesn't mean walking around with a long face. But it means being alive to the soberness and seriousness of following a rejected Christ. And those dear believers knew what it meant, because throughout those communist years, if one were going to bear a testimony for Christ, you had to be, to use their word, serious. It was no light thing to bear the name of Christ during those years. It might cost you imprisonment, it might cost you bodily harm, it might cost you the loss of whatever little you had, it might even cost you your life. And so they would ask that question, and they still do, even though the threat of that persecution is no longer there in the same way. Is he serious? Is she serious? And I listened for the answers, because sometimes the answer was a very positive yes, sometimes it was a somewhat qualified yes, and sometimes it was a very clear and definite no. But they categorized people in that way. And I believe that the world is looking on, and perhaps other believers too, on you and me, to see whether in fact we're serious. We say again, it does not mean for young people to be old beyond your years. It does not mean to live and talk like someone who's 10, 15, 20, 30 years older than you are, but it does mean recognizing the seriousness, the solemnity of following a rejected Christ, whether we live in North America or whether we live in a land where it's much more difficult.
I noticed the word in the new translation in verse 7-6, these young men likewise exhort to be discreet. Discreet, says sober-minded. Discreet. Disclaimer. Not overly forward. Showing respect to the elders, keeping one's place as a young man, giving honor to whom honor is due, and so on. These are all parts of discretion, I think.
I've been impressed with how much good works is spoken of in the New Testament, brethren. It's mentioned here in verse 7, showing thyself as a pattern of good works. In this epistle, I think it's mentioned 6 times. For once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and 3 times in chapter 3. Good works has a tremendous part in Christianity. And sometimes we emphasize the matter, and it needs to be emphasized, that salvation is a matter of faith without works before God. But as before man, brethren, there's a necessity of good works. It's exhorted again and again and again. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to work good works. And it's to be on the alert, all times conscious. What can I do to show through my activity some kindness to others? Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us provoke one another unto love and to good works. Let's consider one another to provoke. So I consider my brother. I know there are certain things that he likes. So I do something that would provoke in the right direction. Brethren, the Lord help us. That's what's characteristic of Christians, that they're occupied in good works. It should be a vital part of our activity. What are you doing today that would be a help to somebody else? We live in such a self-centered society. All we think of it is what I would like to do, what would be neat for me and interesting for me. get beyond yourself, dear young people. And that goes for us all. Let's get beyond ourselves. Let's think of somebody else. Let's think of the Lord. Let's think of the need of someone else. And in thinking of someone else, you're going to find your own self minister too. Without even wanting to minister to yourself, that will be the case.
Go ahead.
He that watereth shall be watered himself.
Could I paraphrase something that you just said in the next three verses? I'd like to read verse number 11. I'm going to paraphrase it a little to make it personal, like Brother Bob just did. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to me, teaching me, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that I should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's the object in view? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and my Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, that he might redeem me from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar person zealous of good work. I just paraphrase it that way. Is that right?
Let me just, to bring it right down to where we're sitting, some good works. I'm addressing young people now. Before you leave your room in the morning, is your bed made? Have you picked up your clothes, put them in the hamper if they have to be washed? As you walk through the house, do you pick up things that maybe are in the way that someone could stumble over, or do you just pass them by as though they weren't there? Do you help with the dishes at night? Do you go out to the barn and bring in the eggs or whatever? Each one has their own assignment, you know. And I've been in homes where each one after the meal, they go to their assignment. One does the dishes, one clears the table, one washes, one dries, and on and on and on. Everyone has something to do. Are those good works? Absolutely. Absolutely. When you're sitting in a room, young person, and an older person walks in, do you totally ignore them? Or do you greet them? And do you stand up and offer them your chair? Or do you act as though they hadn't come in? Every one of those little things are good works. And so missing. Sometimes you're in a purely worldly family, and the children show more respect and good manners than the children of the saints sometimes. I think in practical ways, sometimes you can walk into a meeting and the young person passes you by and just as though you weren't there. They don't say hello or anything like that. And let me give you the positive side of one meeting. I come in, as soon as I come in, the children line up in front of me. Go, Mr. Evans, how are you? The next one comes in, how are you? Glad to see you. That just is such a joy, and unfortunately, far too uncommon. So good works, there's so many ways. Visiting a nursing home, passing out tracts, visiting a sick neighbor, using your time when maybe the others are out doing some fun things to pass out some tracts in the neighborhood. There's all kinds of good works that we can do that we don't do because we please ourselves.
Might we say, because I think you hinted on this, that good works are not necessarily large, organized efforts. Good works, as appreciated by our Lord, as we know from reading the Word, are those things that are not necessarily seen of others. Things that we do in His honor and glory, not looking for the approval of others. And so good works almost are a state of mind, aren't they? Good works are thoughtfulness for those about us. Good works are consideration. They aren't necessarily giving large amounts of money or things of that nature. So it's almost a state of mind, isn't it? And this relates to the thing that all things that you do, you should do for the glory of God. because God is truly a loving God. He cares for us. He provides for us. He delights to bless. And if we are to walk in the steps of our Savior, who could weep over Jerusalem, who could manifest the love of God to those of lower estate, if we're to walk in those steps, we don't have to do grand things, do we? It's really an attitude, a state of heart.
There are greater things to be done, but where it starts is in the little things, isn't it? And I think that's something to be encouraged. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So start with the little things. For as much as somebody doesn't notice you or nobody notices you, keep on. The Lord is watching. And if you're faithful in those little things that the Lord gives you to do, the Lord is going to give you more to do. He will. That's the principle of God's Word. And so if you're faithful in that, the Lord is going to use you in larger things as well.
The world puts a great stock in what it calls common courtesy. There's nothing wrong with common courtesy, but we have a far higher motive for displaying what's called common courtesy. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So that kind and tender-hearted cover the whole umbrella of whatever the Lord might lay on your heart as things to do. They ought to be based on kindness, tender-heartedness. Have we been treated kindly in a tender-hearted way by our Lord Jesus? Every one of us know the answer to that. That's the standard, the measure, which ought to measure whatever we do in our world. And I say again, we don't do it as the world teaches common courtesy because that makes you well thought of and you can get ahead in the world. We do it because it's what's pleasing to the Lord. We have a much higher standard because of the way we've been treated by our Lord Jesus. And it ought to be the natural outflow of our heart to seek ways to show kindness, tender-heartedness to others.
The next verse of Ephesians 4:32 that you quoted, it says, even as God, who for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's the standard, isn't it?
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Beloved, we are so occupied with self and getting off before us. And we'd like to do something, and someone will say among the saints, well, who did that? Oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they helped and they did this and that. But how much nicer it is if something's happened and they don't know who did it. And they know God did it. And the man or the brother or sister pass on unnoticed. We so like to be noticed. Glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Unnoticed by all but one. He knows.
I've got to read a verse in Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
that's the other side, isn't it? He rewards us for everything that we do for him. That's grace. Because why should he reward us? The servant's duty is to serve his master. And when we serve our master as we should, why should he reward us for that? But he does. He does.
The next thing in this verse 7, I think, is so important too. In doctrine showing uncorruptness. It's the natural human tendency, perhaps we can say, that when our lives don't measure up to the standard of the Word of God, is to try to change those standards. Far better, brethren, if we don't measure up to the standards of the Word of God, to confess it, to admit it, and to seek to go on, better confessing it to the Lord, but not to change those standards. I think it's so important in doctrine, showing uncorruptness.
We've mentioned President Clinton. Someone mentioned him. We can learn a lot from him. Proverbs says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy." We can learn that if we lie, we will be found out. I don't have a scripture right at my tongue for that. But one brother said this, and I really appreciated reading it. He said, "We made punishment for lying in our family when we raised our children much more severe than other failures, other sins." Because that's not really a failure, it's a sin. Lying is a sin. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And we made punishment for lying so serious, so severe, that our children were afraid of the consequences of being caught lying. And when we do lie, we will be caught. We'll find that we have to lie to cover up that lie, and lie to cover up that one, and so on. And finally, we will be caught. Well, that has happened. That has happened. He's no worse than any of us by nature. We all have that sinful heart. But we can learn a lot from what's happened to this man, who is our president, whom we are to respect for his office, not for what he's done, but lying. If your child gets away with lying, then he won't tell you the truth. You never know when you can believe them. But if they're taught not to lie, then they're taught that when they do sin, they'll tell you the truth of what they've done. And they won't try to cover it up with a lie. Well, I thought that observation, as I read it, was very excellent. All liars, last book in the Bible, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I used to wonder, why is that put there? Why is that so important? Satan committed the first lie. Ye shall not surely die. God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." And he completely contradicted that, and he lied. Isn't it nice? I've often made this comment when I worked, that the most common sin, I came across it every day repeatedly, was people lying at you right in the eyes. Lie. Lie. Who can you trust? Isn't it a faithful man who can find? It's required in Stuart's that a man be found faithful. He says what he means and he means what he says and he won't go back on it. Isn't it refreshing to find such a person? One who is true. They asked the Lord Jesus, "Who art thou?" He said, "Altogether and absolutely what I say to you." There was the truth of yourself.
Number 23, and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie.
Yes.
What number?
Number 23 and verse 19.
He's quoting a scripture. I thought he was giving us a hymn.
God is not a man that he should lie. That's the verse he was quoting.
Absolutely. Telling a half-truth. Abraham did that. He kind of justified himself. He said, "Well, she's half her sister. She's my half-sister." When he said that Sarah was his sister.
Ananias did that too. He gave a portion of money as if it were the wholesale of the price of the property.
Right.
She told a lie. He acted a lie.
And we're all guilty of lying. Every one of us.
It comes back to Jeremiah 17:9, doesn't it? Quoted, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but who can know?" And then the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth them and forsaketh them shall find mercy." So that's what grace comes in and makes a provision with his repentance.
Now, grace, Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. God repented that he made man on the earth. Noah found grace in his sight.
Number 217.
Yeah.